The other day about school starting. And I don't know what you students think of when you think of school starting, but I know what I used to think of. And I used to think, oh no, those teachers are going to do nothing but ask me questions. Questions and questions. And will I know the answers to their questions? Well, I took some classes one time on how to teach, and one of them was a class on how effective teaching techniques. And we spent a couple days talking about asking questions. What were the right kind of questions and what were the wrong kind of questions to ask in a classroom? And each of us got the opportunity to make up some questions. And then our teacher would have us to give our questions and we'd criticize each other. Were these good questions or were they not good questions? And so most teachers learn as they prepare to go to school to ask questions. And I guess my students thought that I ask a lot of questions. I had one boy in school one time who always had a smart answer to everything. And one day I asked him a question. And he said, "Mr. Barry," he said, "that's a very simple question. I'm surprised that you don't know what the answer to that question is. I'd like to hear what you have for an answer to that question." Now, that was his way of telling me, I don't know the answer to that question. And I wish that I could remember what I did. Some people giggled, and I've been searching my brain, but it's been 40 years probably, and I just can't remember what I did. I think back now that probably I should have just laughed with everybody else and just made sure he didn't do it again. But I cannot remember what he did. But anyway, why do teachers ask children questions? Anyway, one of you boys on the front row want to tell me why teachers ask you questions?
To see what you know.
All right, that's good. Suppose as a student you do something bad, and the teacher starts asking you questions about it. What's the reason? Why do they ask questions? They ask questions to find out who did it, don't they? Or to find out if you did it. Or what did you do? That's a good question to ask. And there are different reasons for asking questions. Sometimes questions are asked to make people think about something. And you would ask a question and a person would think more seriously about it than if you just made a statement of some kind. If you formed it like a question, the person would wonder, you know, what should I do? What should I say? Well, I want to talk about some questions tonight. And these are questions that God or Jesus asked. And there are a lot of questions. I was surprised at many, many questions in the Bible that either God or Jesus ask. And these were questions that, many of them were questions that made people think. Some of them were questions to find out what people knew. Some of them were questions to help people to know where they stood in their relationship with the Lord. It's amazing how many questions in the Bible that God asked or that Jesus asked, and I'm not sure that anyone ever did get all of those questions in a list. I don't know that they did. So I thought I would look at first some questions in the Old Testament, and then I want to look at some in the New Testament. So I want to go to the first question in the Bible. Can anybody tell me what was the first question God asked in the Bible? And where art thou, Adam? Where are you, Adam? And didn't God know where Adam was? Certainly he knew where Adam was. And he didn't need any smart aleck answer from Adam either. Don't you? You know where I am. Sure, God knew where he was, but he wanted Adam to give an account for himself. And so in Genesis 3, 9 and 10, is where we read that question. The Lord God called unto Adam, it was after he had sinned, and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, that was an interesting answer to that question. He could have answered, well, I'm in the garden. Where do you expect me to be? But he didn't answer it that way. I was wondering, did he even tell him where he was? And I think he did. I think he told him where he was spiritually. And that was really what God was after. God knew where he was. God knew what he had done. Disobedience and sin demands that we give an account of ourselves. And that's what Adam was doing when God asked him, where are you? In Romans chapter 14, it says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And I've often wondered what it's going to be like at the judgment, when each person faces what he has done. Do you think that God will ask questions? What did you do? Or do you think that God will just list the things the person did? I don't know. I tend to think, having been a school teacher, I tend to think that God will ask people questions. And they'll have to admit, and they'll have to come out of their mouth what they did. But I don't know for sure. But, you know, God is asking us questions today in his word. And he's asking us the question, where are you? Just as much as he did to Adam. Now, we are in Missouri, and we are at a particular location in Missouri. That's, God knows that. But he wants us to answer the question in relationship to where we are in relationship to him. And so we need to answer that question with answers like, where am I in my obedience to God? Where am I spiritually? Where am I headed? Am I headed in the right direction spiritually? Do I love the Lord God with all my heart? Do I love what God loves? Do I hate the sin that God hates? God calls us, where are you? And how am I going to answer that question? Well, let's go to the second and third questions in the Bible, found in Genesis chapter 4. Verses 8 through 10, at least questions that God asked, the second and third questions. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cried unto me from the ground, crieth unto me from the ground. Where is your brother, Abel? Well, God knew where Abel was, but God knew where his brother was. And so he wanted to know where Cain's brother was. And so Cain was going to give an account of the fact that he had killed his brother. And then he asked the question, what hast thou done? And I was instructed in training for teaching that that's a very good question to ask children and young people in school. That it's generally better to ask the question, what have you done, than to ask the question, why did you do it? Because the question, why did you do it, often causes people to make up answers. Any old answer to try to explain some way logically why you did what you did. Now, sometimes it is good to know a little bit why people did what they did, but for the most part, the best question is, what did you do? Not, why did you do it? You might learn why they did it later on, but what did you do? Find out the truth of the matter. And his voice, and God knew that the blood of his brother called in him, cried to him from the ground. Cain was forced to give an account of himself. He had to answer questions that related to two great commandments. One commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and another is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. and he had to give an account of that. We're living in a society where people don't give account, aren't willing to give account of themselves. But no man is an island to himself, and we need to give an account of our relationship with other people. And it's one of the questions that Jesus asked that maybe we'll look at a little bit later that has to do with this thing of my accountability to my fellow man, especially to my brother or sister in the Lord. And so God called Cain to love others as he loved himself and to do them no ill. And Cain had violated what God wanted him to do. We are responsible for how we relate to other people, believers and unbelievers. Now I want to go to a whole group of questions that God asked. And this time, it's a series of questions that God asked Job. If you would turn to Job 38. I just want to read a few verses in two different places in this chapter. And these verses are full of questions. And it's interesting that there aren't many answers. It's questions. Some people might think that the Bible is where we should go to find answers. We don't need so many questions. And yet I really wonder after this study, if you would search the Bible out. I guess the Bible does give more answers than it does questions, but there sure are a lot of questions. Job 38, first of all, verses 3 through 8. And notice the nature of these questions. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, that's a question too, by the way, or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? Now go to verse 19 through 26. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or for a way for the lightning or of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man? And what kind of an answer did God expect to those questions anyway? Some of them, he expected the answer, I don't know. You know, God, but I don't know. Some of them, he expected the answer, God is the answer to some of those questions, or really all of them in a way. God is the one who does all of these things. And so these questions illustrate that we do not understand always God. We do not always understand his sovereignty, the way he works. And we don't need to. And he doesn't expect us to. And maybe it wouldn't even be good for us to imagine that we knew all those answers, because really we don't. We can't know all of those answers. But these questions show the mighty power of God. They show Job his utter dependence on God. If we could really answer all the questions that we have about the universe and all the questions that we have about God, we would be pretty self-sufficient, wouldn't we? We wouldn't depend much on God for anything. And we need to consider questions like this today. Satan wants us to feel self-sufficient, as though we have all the answers. And these questions help us to realize that God has many answers, and we need to listen to his answers. Sometimes people reject God when they don't understand him. They reject him because maybe they don't get the answers from God that they want from God. And it's a tragedy when people grow bitter because they have many questions and they feel like that God hasn't answered their questions, or maybe they don't go to God to find answers for their questions. Maybe a little bit like the father who asked, "Where was God when my son was killed?" And someone answered, "The same place he was when his own son was killed." And so God can understand. Maybe we don't have a full explanation for what happened. Maybe we won't know all the whys as to what happened. But we know that God can have a purpose. And he understands. And it was at the same place. He was at the same place when his own son was killed. Now let's go to a question that in relation to Isaiah. And it's a question that God asked Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah 6, 8. And this one has an answer. God asked the question, and Isaiah gave an answer. And it's very instructive. Isaiah 6, 8. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" And that's kind of been made into a song that we sometimes sing. And the refrain goes, "Here am I, send me." And that was the right kind of an answer to a question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Am I willing to obey God and do what he tells me to do? Or do I want my own way?" Now you see, here I'm asking myself questions. But really, I want you to think about the questions too. And so it's kind of asking them to all of us, isn't it? Am I willing to obey God and do what he tells me to do? Or do I want my own way? And even if it's difficult what God's asking me to do, am I willing, with his help, to give it a try? It's interesting that there were at least five other men in the Bible who said the same thing that Isaiah said when God asked Isaiah a question. At least five others. One of them was Abraham. God came to Abraham in Genesis 22. Verse 1 and 2, God came to Abraham and asked him to take his only son and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham said to God, what do you think he said? But God, do I have to do it? No. He said, "Behold, here I am." And that was hard. That must have been very hard for a person to do. And so he obeyed God. And God provided a sacrifice, another sacrifice other than his son. But there is a sense in which Abraham did sacrifice his son to God. He really did. He offered him to God. Another case is found in Genesis chapter 46, verse 2, when God spoke to Jacob. And he called Jacob's name twice in that verse. "And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And Jacob said, 'Here am I.'" Now, what was behind that was that the Lord wanted Jacob to take his family to Egypt. And this was something that was apparently difficult for Jacob. Maybe Jacob drew back a little bit from taking his family into that heathen land. And, of course, we do know from later history that that heathen land did have some influence on some of his descendants. But anyway, the Lord wanted to get them out of the land they were in and preserve their family and preserve them for the future. And so the Lord wanted him to go to Egypt. And so he said, "Here am I." And he was willing to do what God wanted him to do. Now, the Lord might not want you and me to go to Egypt, but am I afraid to move out? Am I afraid to go somewhere else that God calls me to go? Or do I want to just stay put? Am I open to going where God wants me to go? I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, We sing that song sometime. Do I mean that song when I sing it? He said, here am I. Another case is found in Exodus chapter 3. And this is Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. And does anybody remember the place that God asked him a question and Moses said, here am I? Do you remember where he was? Where God was? Or spoke from? The burning bush. And God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here am I. Again. Well, God was calling him to do something. It wasn't that God was asking him his location, his geographical location. God wasn't asking that. He was asking, are you willing to do something for me? And that something looked pretty big. That something was to go into Egypt and speak to Pharaoh himself and to deliver God's people from Egypt, where they had gone so many years before. And so he said, here am I. And he had some questions, and sometimes he halted a little bit, but he still obeyed God. Here am I. Well, probably one of the most famous phrases similar to that is found in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. And it was the Lord speaking to Samuel as a young man, very young man. We don't know exactly how old he was. Some people think that he was 12 years old. And they have reasons for saying that, I guess, but the Bible doesn't really say. It does not matter, really. How he answered was what mattered more. In 1 Samuel 3:10, and the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. In other words, he was saying, here I am, and I'm listening to you. Well, another case yet is found in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. And this is a disciple, Ananias. And he knew about Saul of Tarsus, and he knew that Saul was a great persecutor of Christians, and he knew to stay out of Saul's way. But it says in Acts 9, 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. In other words, what do you want me to do? And the Lord told him, go to Saul. He's praying. He's the one who had been the persecutor. Do you think that was easy for him to go? I don't think so. Yet he was to go to him, and he obeyed God. And it's had repercussions that have lasted down through generations. Well, let's look at some questions in the last book of the Old Testament. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, if I counted them right, there are 26 questions in that book, and there are only 4 answers given directly. Yeah, you check it out sometime. And most of them didn't have answers, and yet God, I think, expected answers to these questions. Malachi 3:2 would be an example of a question that God asked. It says, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who will stand when he appeareth? And what is the answer to those 2 questions? No one. Everybody is going to need to bow the knee before God and answer for what they've done in this life. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the New Testament says, to give an answer for what we've done in this life and what we've done with Jesus Christ. Well, Malachi 3:8. We're not going to read all 26 of these questions, don't worry. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings? He said, will a man rob God? And they said, certainly we haven't robbed God. And God said, yes, you have. And the verse that immediately follows is, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. All these people robbed God. Am I robbing God? Are you robbing God of offerings to him, of sacrifice to him, of service to him, of what is rightly his? Or am I robbing him of time and devotions and talents that are rightly his? Am I robbing him of devotion to him? Now I want to go to some questions that Jesus asked. It was interesting. I looked for some lists of questions that Jesus asked. And it's interesting that different lists were of different lengths. I found two particular lists of questions. It said it was questions that Jesus asked. And one of them had 87 questions in it, and the other had 100. And so I read, first of all, I read the list of 87 questions that Jesus asked. The person who said there were 87, it was really interesting that a number of those questions were questions that people asked Jesus rather than questions that Jesus asked. And it was interesting. It was extremely interesting. And we could have another topic some Sunday evening on the questions that people asked Jesus. And that would be very instructive. But anyway, they had a number of questions that people asked Jesus, a number of questions Jesus asked. The second list of 100 questions, I didn't read absolutely every one of them carefully. I kind of skimmed through it all. And I think it was 100 questions that Jesus asked people. And I don't know if that's all the questions that Jesus asked or not. I don't know whether the person found them all. Might be 102 of them. I don't know. But as I looked down through these 100 questions, I started checking some of them off that I thought would be the kind of question that Jesus is asking me now, and that I need to answer now. There's some questions like, one time Jesus said, who touched me in the crowd? Now maybe that's not a question that's pertinent to us. Maybe it is too. Maybe when we call to Jesus, it's like we touch him. And so he wants to know who touched me. Maybe there's some validity to that. I don't know. But anyway, I went down through the list, and I went through kind of two times, actually, and looking, kind of perusing them. And there were 10 of them that stood out to me. And I don't know what would have happened if you'd gone over the list. Maybe there would have been some others that stood out to you. And they kind of grouped themselves into categories as I looked at them. Some of his questions related to the subject of salvation. Several of them did. And they're the kind of questions that I need to answer today. And turn to Matthew 16, 25 and 26. This one really stood out to me, and I put it first because I think it's maybe the key to all the other questions that Jesus asked. Matthew 16, 25 and 26. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is it profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Basically, two questions. When I find it easy to enjoy sin, can I answer these questions? What is it profited if I gain the whole world and lose my own soul? Or when I'm tempted to yield to temptation, can I ask myself those same questions? Do I allow Jesus to speak to me through these questions? What does it really profit you? What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? So many people give so little, really, in exchange for their soul. Just a moment of pleasure. Just some little pet sin that they have. And they indulge it one more time. And yet they give it in exchange for their soul. Another passage is Matthew. Is in Matthew again. It's Matthew 16 again. Matthew 16 verses 13 through 16. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus asked his followers. And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was a good answer, very good answer, a tremendous testimony. And I hope he was sincere about it. But sometimes some of the things he did later, you wondered, you know, how sincere he really was about that. But he was willing. Other people had different opinions. Some people thought that he was John the Baptist, some Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Different people had different opinions. And some people kind of give in to other people's opinions. And they're afraid to go against the flow of what other people are saying or thinking. And so I asked myself the same question. Who do I say that Jesus is? And how do I answer that question? Am I willing to stand isolated sometimes or alone and declare my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and declare my obedience to Him? Am I willing, even if people would laugh at me or make fun of me, to declare myself for the Son of God? Am I willing to declare myself for Jesus Christ when the majority take a different way? Am I willing to stand up for what is right, for what is true? Another question that Jesus asked is in Matthew 22:42. It's interesting, a number of these are in Matthew, but we'll go other places too. Matthew 22:44. He asked some religious leaders a question, and they gave him an answer, and it was interesting. Jesus said, "What think ye of Christ?" And that is the Greek word for Messiah. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? Whose son is the Messiah? And their answer was, "He's the son of David." And that was true. Jesus the Messiah is the son of David, but they claim to be the sons of David too, or the descendants of David as well. What think ye of Christ? Whose son of he is he? Did they recognize him as the Messiah? And so in 1 John 4:15 it says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Are we admitting that he is the Messiah? That he is the Son of God, and he has a demand on our lives. Some other questions Jesus asked had to do with obedience, and I thought these were interesting, and I didn't get them all. I just have a couple samples here. In John chapter 21, verse 16, Jesus asked a question about love, loving him and obeying him. John 21:16, "He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Now, certainly, he would have said, "Well, sure, I love Jesus." And what one of us wouldn't say, "I love Jesus"? But how does Jesus know, and how does anyone else know if I love Jesus anyway? Jesus said in John 14:15, "If ye love me," what? "Keep my commandments." That's a test, big test of my love for Jesus. Another question in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord and Lord, 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 and do not the things that I say?" Why do you say I'm Lord of your life and you don't do what I say? And what kind of an answer could I give to that question when I'm disobedient, when I'm tempted to yield to temptation and give in? Lord, Lord, but do I do the things he says? When we lived in Virginia, there was a big business, construction business actually, that had a huge sign on the side of the building. It covered about half the building. And this big sign said, "Jesus is Lord." And I was always impressed by that sign. These people that ran the business professed to be Christians. And I had some dealings with that business, quite a few dealings with them. And we had needed a large turkey house. We needed to have a roof put on it. And so we hired that firm to do it. And they did a very good job of it. And they did it very efficiently. But I kept thinking about that sign, "Jesus is Lord." And as far as I could tell, in all of my dealings with them, they went out of their way to be nice. They seemed to have a Christian attitude. If I had problems with something, they listened, and they were very responsive to that. And really, I couldn't question the sign on the building, "Jesus is Lord." Well, we don't have a sign on the outside of this building that says "Jesus is Lord." And I haven't seen any of your houses that has that sign on them either. But we're declaring, aren't we, if we name the name of Jesus. We're declaring, if we're members of this church or whatever congregation you belong to, we're declaring by belonging to it that Jesus is Lord. We're saying he's supposed to be Lord of my life. And there are people looking on. And there are people that wonder about the things we do and the things that we say and our behavior and whether we're honest in our business practices and whether we always tell the truth, and people are looking on. And it's like a big motto, "Jesus is Lord." And can people really believe it when they look at my life and your life? Well, another question that Jesus asked is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 48. Now we're going back to Matthew. And it was an interesting question. Jesus wanted to know who really belonged to him, who was obeying him. Again, it has to do with obedience. Jesus asked the questions, "Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven," verse 50 says, "the same is my brother and sister and mother." We're part of the family of God when we do what he says. Not necessarily when we have our membership on the rolls of a given church. That in itself and by itself does not make us part of the family of God and brothers and sister and mother and father of Jesus Christ. Now, those things are not wrong in their place. But first of all, we need to declare Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. Another group of questions that Jesus asked are questions that had to do with trust. Whom do you trust? Matthew 6, 28. Jesus asked a question about clothing, of all things. Matthew 6, 28. I understand that "take ye thought" has to do with the idea of worrying about something. "And why take ye thought for raiment or clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin." Why do you worry about clothing? Generally, I've always taken that to mean, why do I worry about the money that will buy clothing? Probably that's what most of us think about when we think about this. You know, do we have enough clothing to wear? That's kind of the idea that we think about here. But many of us have plenty of money to buy all the clothing or all the material that we need to make clothing. We have plenty of money to do that. We could make lots of clothing. Some of us have dozens of shirts hanging in our closet and maybe dozens of dresses hanging in our closet. And did you ever think about that this question, "why do you worry about clothing," could include more than worrying about having money to buy clothing? Could it refer to paying too much attention to clothing? why do you worry and fret over clothing so much? Anyway, the latest styles, how I look, what people are going to say about my clothing. And so when people look at me, are they seeing just my clothing and how fancy it looks, or how bright and gaudy it looks, or it just calls attention to my body? Why fret over things like that? Why worry about clothing like that? I wonder if that wasn't also included in Jesus' question there. Why worry about clothing? Matthew 8:26 is another one. Question Jesus asked about faith and trust in him. And he said unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Why do you worry and fret over the things that happen in life? Do we fear the future and fear what is going to happen to us? And the fear grips us so hard that we just don't trust God to provide. And we have different fears at different ages. We have fears at some ages in relating to money. A lot of us have fears with that. Maybe it's an ongoing fear. Now that I've crossed the hump to be 65 years old, some of my fears are beginning to have to do with health more than ever before. And we face different kinds of fears. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Jesus said. And I need to ask myself that question. In the Psalms, it talks a lot about trust. It says, "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he also has become my salvation." And you could go on and on. Jesus said, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" Matthew 20:22, another question. Jesus answered and said, and it was interesting that he was addressing more than one person here. He said, "Ye," which is the plural form of "you." Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now what had happened is that the mother of James and John had come with James and John, and it sounds like that she asked the question, "Jesus, in your kingdom, could one of my boys sit on your right side and the other boy on your left side in your kingdom? Could he do it?" And then Jesus' answer was, "Ye, you all, more than one of you." And so apparently the boys, did they put their mother up to ask the question? I don't know, but they were apparently all asking the question. And he said, "You don't know what you're asking." You know, and some people want to be in some big place in the kingdom of God, and they don't think about they might have to suffer. And Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink of, or be baptized with the baptism?" He was talking about the cup of suffering. And the baptism of suffering, you're going to have to go through with that. Are you ready for that? You'll never be at the right hand or the left hand in the kingdom of God until you've been willing and ready to sacrifice. Do you trust me enough? Well, one more question that Jesus asked, and this kind of goes back to the second and third question that God asked Cain back in the Old Testament. But anyway, it's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. It's talking about your relationship to your brother or sister in the church. And Jesus said, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye,' and behold, a beam is in thine own eye?" And so Jesus calls us to accountability in relationship to our brother. And we see the faults in other people. Can we see the faults in ourselves? And that's so hard to do. But he wants us to do that. I am my brother's keeper. I am my sister's keeper in the family of God, in the church of God. And do I make sure I deal with my own faults before I point out the faults of others. And then when I do need to point out the faults of others, do I do it in a loving way that shows that I really care for them and love them? Well, I wondered a little bit what the last question in the Bible was. And the last question in the Bible happens to be in Revelation 18, 18. And it's not a question that God asks at all. I'm not sure if there are any questions in Revelation that God actually asks somebody. It might be at the beginning of the book somewhere. I'm not sure of that. But anyway, the last question was when the great city, Babylon the Great, was burning. And it said the people that watched the burning of the great city at the end of the age said, "What city is likened to this great city?" And that's the last question in the Bible. It's a sad question. It really is. Because the great city lived in luxury. The great city was an abomination to God. And God judged them. What city is likened to this great city? They hadn't really answered the questions like we've read about tonight that God asked them. I went to the last couple chapters in the Bible that describe heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And I couldn't find any questions in those chapters. And I wondered why. You know, there's so many questions in the Bible, so many places. Why aren't there questions in the last two chapters of the Bible? And my first thought to that in response to it is, well, I don't know, really, why there are no questions there. But I wonder, you know, in heaven, all of our questions will be answered. We won't need, will we, to ask questions? Maybe we will, I don't know. But the questions of life will be answered when we get to heaven. And maybe that's why there are no questions there. I do not know. But I trust that thinking about these questions that God and Jesus ask will help us to have a right relationship with Him. And let those questions fall not on deaf ears, but on ears that hear. Let's kneel together in prayer.